When was the last time you felt awestruck? My mother would share stories when, covering the period when I was very little, when I was a toddler, how we would never get anywhere. Now I would have to stop at every little flower, every little thing that was creature that would move, and I would just have to show that to her. Benjamin would keep pointing and grunting. He had this most cute grunt to embarrass him when he wanted to show, when he would make sure that we would stop and see, and he wanted to show us everything, anything. One of the most precious elements of being a parent is to rediscover the beautiful creation with our youngsters. You know, we adults, we tend to just run by something and don't even stop to smell the roses, so to speak. But when you have little ones, you know, we become acutely aware how they discover the world around us and how we help them. Or actually, it's more the other way around, how they help us to rediscover the beautiful creation. We must never lose the sense of wonder and awe that we experience as little ones. No, I would want to challenge each one of you who go down to Ironwood or any of the other camps really to stop and be in awe, take in the little things or the grandeur of things. Again, when was the last time we felt awestruck? What takes our breath away? What puts us into a sense of incredible wonder? Let's think of such a time. What made the moment so special? What has taken our breath away as we reflect on the sheer awesomeness of the situation? And what has altered our outlook in an instant by an electrifying emotion that scientists have only recently begun to study? New studies show that it's a dramatic feeling with the power to inspire, heal, change our thinking, and bring people together. Again, it's a dramatic feeling with the power to inspire, heal, change our thinking, and bring people together. But what is awe anyway? According to the Oxford dictionaries, awe is, quote, a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder, and the capacity to inspire awe. And according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, awe is an emotion variously combining dread, veneration, and wonder that is inspired by authority or by the sacred or sublime. And I decided to skip Wikipedia. Sorry, you have to look that up yourself. Awe is the feeling of being in the presence of something vast or beyond human scale that transcends our current understanding of things, says psychologist Dacher Keltner, who heads the University of California, Berkeley's Social Interaction Lab. A pioneer in the study of emotions, he helped Facebook create those new like button, those emojis. 4 years ago, Keltner's lab kicked off Project Awe, a 3-year research project funded by the John Templeton Foundation that has spawned more research on the topic than the previous 3 decades. You might recognize awe as the spine-tingling feeling we get gazing at the Milky Way. I think most of us with our eyes probably don't see much beyond that. The dumbstruck wonder we feel as our newborn's hand curls around our pinky. You know, when they really grab on to that finger, your finger for the first time. You know, it's just, we all stand in awe, those who had the pleasure of experiencing that. Then, of course, what could inspire awe? The Swiss Alps. Cirque du Soleil, fireworks, the Sistine Chapel, a great composition performed by someone capable. For years, only the big six emotions, happiness, sadness, fear, anger, disgust, surprise, got much scientific attention. Awe is now thought to be a basic part of being human that we all need. Awe is a dramatic feeling with the power to inspire, heal, change our thinking, and bring people together. But it is so much more. The title of today's message is simply Standing in Awe. Standing in Awe. Let's ask ourselves, what does it mean for us, mature and young alike, to stand in awe? Again, what does it mean for us, mature and young alike, to stand in awe? Please join me in exploring this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first facet I would like to touch on is standing in awe of our Creator. Standing in awe of our Creator. Let's take our Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Psalms, the 8th Psalm. David considered the apparent insignificance of human beings when compared to the vastness of the night sky. As a shepherd, he had spent many nights outdoors gazing at the star-studded expanse overhead. Looking up into the sky, he asked the following: what is man that you remember him? What is man that you think about him? David presents an outstanding example of someone voicing heartfelt awe to our Creator while putting our human existence into perspective. How is it with us? Do we see ourselves as thankful recipients of our Creator's excellent blessings, which He bestowed on us out of His loving kindness and marvelous mercies? The 8th Psalm, verse 1. The 8th Psalm, Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, majestic, and glorious is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory on or above the heavens. And I'm reading from the Amplified Version of the Bible, the classic edition. The first parallel phrase speaks of our Creator's majesty on the earth. The second points to His glory above the heavens. If our Creator's glory in His earthly creation isn't enough, just look at His glory beyond the heavens. Excellent can also be translated as marvelous, mighty, majestic, noble, principal, and stately. From a root that connotes that which is superior to something else, simply majestic. Glory refers here to His splendor, majesty, vigor, honor. The concept of name is not a matter of the language it is uttered in, or how many different languages we can somehow utter His name in. No, but rather it extends to ideas of existence, character, and reputation. That's what it means, you know, His name. Your reputation is considered majestic in the world you have created. It's David's point. All of spiritual and physical creation should attest to not only the existence of our Creator, but his reputation and excellency, which is second to none. His name and reputation is without equal. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and unweaned infants you have established strength because of your foes, that you might silence the enemy and the avenger. As the wicked do their best to suppress the knowledge of our Creator, and there's so many attempts, countless attempts out there, and everything he stands for, the very babes are sufficient witnesses of such. The next six verses contrast the infinite universe with finite man. Verse 3 and 4, when I view and consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained and established, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of earth-born man that you care for him? Have you ever wondered why, considering the vast, magnificent universe, our Creator is so concerned with us human beings and our future? Within the larger scope of the vast heavens, we can appear to be rather insignificant, escaping the light pollution of a city or suburbia. Looking up into the night sky is something special to behold. Those of us heading down to the Ironwood Springs Christian Ranch for a few days to participate in the pre-camp camp will be able to enjoy this most astonishing night sky. Just go out on that big field, you know, away from the dorms and so, and look up into the sky. We are so minuscule compared to the vastness of creation. How can our Creator even be bothered to know about or care for a mere human beings, you know? If you think about us, you know, we kind of have to pass out every 16 hours, you know, we shed, we sweat, we whatever else. You know, how can a Creator even bother with us? The awesomeness of Him is that He does care about us and for us. Do we realize that in the plan of the great Creator, no part of His physical creation even begins to compare with His ultimate purpose of us, human beings? Verse 5, yet you have made Him a little lower than God. The word used here is Elohim. And you have crowned Him with glory and honor. As we gaze at the celestial grandeur overhead, let's recall our Creator's amazing proclamation given through Moses that, lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars with all the host of heaven, which the Lord your God has distributed to all people under the whole heaven, as recorded for our benefit in the fifth book of Moses, called Deuteronomy 4:19, you don't need to turn there. It is beyond words to contemplate. These verses reveal that mankind, was created to share dominion over the entire universe. If this does not put us in a state of awe, what will? Verse 6 through 9, you made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, majestic, and glorious is your name in all the earth. His majesty and His greatness of creation on earth and extending to the farthest heavens. And yet He wants to know us, not as a group of people, but individually, and include you and me in his plan. The glory of his infinite creation is seen in his particular care for lovely men. How awesome is that? Please turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews carries this even farther. There's a Christological application, as we understand, to parallel, or it's expounded on what the psalm states here in verse 4. Hebrews 2, verse 6 through 9. Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. It has been solemnly and earnestly said in a certain place. Also, I love how it's written like that, you know. It has been solemnly and earnestly said in a certain place. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you graciously and helpfully care for and visit and look after him? That includes everyone, and I would like this point to spread special comfort to those who suffer, who are not doing well, who feel neglected, abandoned, whatever else the folks are going through in their lives. To read this again. What is meant that you are mindful of him? And again, it's each one of us. Or the Son of Man that you graciously and helpfully care for and visit and look after him. Do we believe that? Verse 7 through 9, for some little time you have ranked him lower than and inferior to the angels, or the heavenly beings, even the mighty ones. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. For you have put everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside of man's control. But at present we do not see all the things subjected to him, man. But we are able to see Jesus, who was ranked lower than the angels, again the heavenly beings, for a little while crowned with glory and honor because of his having suffered death, in order that by the grace, unmerited favor, that's what grace means, of God, to us sinners, he might experience death for every individual person. Please turn with me to the epistle of Paul to the apostle to the Philippians, chapter 2. I like how the caption is of all those books and epistles. Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. The boundless God of creation, our Father, so cares for us that his Son humbled himself to become lower than the heavenly beings, that he became a man. You know, the Word became flesh. That he became a man and then goes farther yet to humble himself to die a shameful death, even the death of the cross, that he might restore the rebellious creation to fellowship again with their Creator. Philippians 2, verse 8. And after he had appeared in human form, speaking of the Word, and after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Being nailed to a stake, in essence, with a crossbar at the top, was the most humiliating form of execution during Roman times. Let's turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. Jesus Christ, being perfect in all ways as the Word in the flesh, not only became lower than Elohim, the heavenly beings, the mighty ones, but humbled himself to die a shameful death. But why? But why? John 3, verse 13 through 16. And yet no one has ever gone up to heaven, but there is one who has come down from heaven. It's interesting. Everybody somehow, or a large portion of mankind somehow wants to go to heaven. But here it says clearly, you know, John 3, 13, and yet no one has ever gone up to heaven, but there is one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man himself, who is, dwells, has his home in heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, in order that everyone who believes in him, who cleaves to him, trusts him, and relies on him, may not perish, but have eternal life and actually live forever. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him, shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. And verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world. And by the way, none of us should either. We're not in a position to do any of that. Again, for God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. If it does not make us stand in utmost awe, what else will? The 8th Psalm is about the infinite creation of our Father through his word, contrasted with the weakness of man. However, the marvelous truth is that our Father yearns to enter into a Father-Son relationship with all of mankind, made possible through the sinless life, immaculate sacrifice, and resurrection to spiritual life of our brother, Jesus Christ. The second facet I would like to touch on is standing in awe of the one who fashioned us in his likeness. Staying in awe of the one who fashioned us in his likeness. How much is each one of us worth? According to a recent article in Wired magazine, a body could be worth up to $45 million, calculated by selling the bone marrow, DNA, lungs, kidneys, heart as components. Our lives are worth quite a chunk of money. However, what about the value of a body based on just the chemical elements that make up a human body? The most abundant elements in the body are pretty cheap, sorry to say. So they contribute very little to the value of a body in dollar terms. Very valuable, obviously, but in dollar terms. Similarly, the expensive elements such as gold, probably us Swiss have a little more than some of the others. No, just kidding. Similarly, the expensive elements such as gold occur in such trace quantities that their contribution to the overall sum is insignificant. But we have some gold in us. The biggest contributors to the value of the body appear to be lithium, sodium, potassium, rubidium, and cesium. Potassium appears to be the single most valuable element in the body because it lies at the sweet spot of being both reasonably common and reasonably expensive. What does that mean to us? we better keep eating those bananas, which are full of potassium, as you know. So what is the raw material value of each one of us? The heavier amongst us are more valuable according to this measure. Summing up all the amounts in the value column, we come to a grand total, drum roll please, $160 for an average human being. Maybe 10 years ago, 20 years ago, people said it was $7, but then we didn't fully understand some of the more precious elements that make up our body. $160, people. And we think we're big stuff, huh? What would we do with $160 to our name? Looking at each one of us, are the $160 a worthwhile investment? Siblings, consider your brothers and sisters. Would you give $160 for each one of them? Would we give $160 to receive a lost one back? No, of course, it's a silly question. Of course we would. A body could be worth up to $45 million, calculated by selling the bone marrow, DNA, lungs, kidneys, heart as components. Thus, one could argue that your and my body, that your and my body, are worth up to $45 million. Better take out the good life insurance policy. As a side note, would there be any incentive to keep you and me alive in the event of an accident if someone could make $45 million off your life, of our life? But then again, each one of us is so much more valuable, as we will see in just a moment. Please turn with me to the first page of our Bible, the first book of Moses, called Genesis chapter 1. Shouldn't get any paper cuts turning to the first page, I guess. In the beginning, we learn that our loving Father, through His Word, created the elements, times, and seasons. But for what purpose? Why would our Father undertake such an astonishing feat to put in place not only time and seasons, but the very foundation and perfect environment we call planet Earth? In Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, we learn that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame beasts, and over all of the earth, and over everything that creeps upon the earth." That includes Ruffles. Maybe not. You have to ask our guest from Florida who Ruffles is. Here we learn of our Creator's plan to create human beings, mankind, persons in His image according to His likeness. Likeness can also be translated as compare, resemble, liken, be like, resemblance, model, shape, like fashion, like, likeness, as, manner, and similitude. Rule can also be translated as steward or oversee. These would actually be better words. The sentiment here is stewardship and overseership. The stewardship and overseership of David and Jesus Christ come to mind and serve as perfect examples. Verse 27 and 28 of Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image and likeness of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, using all its vast resources in the service of God and man, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Let's continue in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life. And man became a living being. We were made and formed of the dust of the ground. The same essential chemical elements are found in man and animal life that are in the soil. Here's something very interesting. How long ago was the Bible written? This scientific fact was not known to man until recent times, but our Creator was displaying it here. Note what we were made of. If we call ourselves animals, we are correct as long as we only refer to the material used to create us. However, the comparison ends there. Referring to ourselves as animals or somebody calling somebody else an animal, no, is an affront to our Creator. After all, we humans were made in His likeness. He breathed in our face the breath of life so that we became living beings, living soul. What an awesome, beautiful, and profound concept, if you think about it. However, in and by itself, the soul, the living soul is physical, subject to death. Adam being the first one of what we call modern man, is named after where he came from. Our Creator displays a sense of humor, as Adam literally means the one made of red dust. Can you imagine how loving, you know, call someone, hey, you, made of red dust, come on over here. And this is what we are as individuals and as collective. The ones made of red dust. It's maybe why I have a redneck. Please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. That fact should put our human experience in perspective. Let's always remember of where we came from and where we return to at the end of our physical life. Now, each one of us will have to die. Even those who are alive at Jesus Christ's coming, you know, it's a transformation to spiritual life. But technically speaking, you know, the physical thing, it's a death too. You know, we have to get rid of this shell. Acts 17, Paul addressed the men of Athens, but more importantly, us today. And we understand that the Bible speaks to us today. Acts 17, verse 24 through 28. The God who produced and formed the world and all things in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in handmade shrines. Neither is he served by human hands as though he lacked anything, for it is he himself who gives life and breath and all things to all. That's so important. For it is he himself who gives life and breath and all things to all. Do we recognize and acknowledge the one who created, sustains, and owns everything there is and will be? He is the one who gives us life, breath, and all things. Verse 26. And he made from one common origin, one source, one blood, all nations of men to settle on the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted periods of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitation, their settlements, lands, and abodes. We are all made of one blood, of one stock, and of one beginning. And we are all in the same boat, too, coming across the flood. Why? To what purpose? verse 27, so that they should seek God. That's true for us today, and a beautiful promise and prophecy of what the fall festival depicts, you know, post trumpets, you know, beginning with the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel, after him and find him. It's like somebody turned off the lights, you know, in essence, and the world will get very dark, so to speak, you know, to feel their way around. But he will be found if people seek. But, of course, that comes from God. We cannot wake up one morning and say, hey, I go seek God. No, obviously that's a gift that he gives us, each one of us. That's why, you know, we don't judge those who have not been given this today. You know, and we don't need to keep pointing out, you know, those poor, whatever. No, we were all in that same situation. We were groping in the dark at one point, those at least first generation amongst us. So that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. He's not somehow way out there somewhere, not knowing what's going on here. He's right here with us. He's with mankind every step of the way. Do we seek our Creator on a daily basis? Do we stand in awe of and yearn for him? He sure yearns to have a relationship with us, those of us who are called today. And ultimately, he's even now yearning to have that relationship with each and every human being that has ever lived, is living now, and will yet live. Through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, mankind is now able to find their God and Father, as he is not far from each one of us. What a glorious truth. Even though our Father calls, he is not far from any of us members of the family of mankind. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And it's interesting here that of your own poets have said, it's just prophets in the past. It's also actually contemporary poets. I've seen quite a list of them, two or three names. Folks can see if they observe. If they closely observe. Again, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Do we fully comprehend what that means, not only to us, but all of mankind? In our Father we live and move and have our being. And Jesus Christ, that agent to make it all possible. Too many times we feel like, or we hear folks, you know, feel like there's like a competition between the Father and the Son somehow, you know. Now you have mentioned the Father 10 times, now why wouldn't you also mention the Son 10 times? No, it's obvious throughout Scripture, you know, that this is a team effort, you know. The Son is the extension of the Father. And our Father has chosen to do everything, to create everything through his word, who became Jesus Christ. Even though we were made after our Father's own image, and yes, his Son looks after his Father. I mean, he looked like his Father. Just take a look at Benjamin. He looks like me. Even though we were made after our Father's own image, according to his likeness, and we were destined to be stewards and overseers over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the heaven, and over the beasts, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps and moves on the earth. We came from the dust of the earth and will return there at the end of our physical lives. But of course, that's not the end of it. In line with his supreme plan, outlining our incredible purpose and destiny, our Father did not create us to leave us to our own devices, even though sometimes he can feel that way. As much as society and entertainment all around us claims otherwise, he did not create us to be born to just waste away. Too many shows and TV or lyrics and contemporary music, maybe not even contemporary anymore because time progresses. Olden day music from some of the young ones, kind of has that sentiment, here we are, we are just kind of fading away or wasting away. Far from it. The third facet I would like to touch on is standing in awe of a very personal creator. Standing in awe of a very personal creator. Please turn with me to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. Do we stand in awe before our Father, and do we see him as our Father? He does not deal with us as a bunch of children, like managing the herd, so to speak. Far from it. Have you come to know him as a very personal Father who yearns to search our very essence, who we are, to the core of our existence? And do we invite him to do so? It is not to find fault with us. That's not the purpose why he seeks us out. Far from it. We humans always find fault with each other, which could be as basic as challenging an unheard sermon based on its initially published title. The original title was actually Standing in Awe. But what I published was Standing in Awe of Our Father. That was actually somebody, not to digress here, who challenged me and said, I sure hope you start talking about the Son too. It's almost like there's this competition. No, our Father and our brother are not that way, not by far. As a matter of fact, our Father and our brother loved us deeply before we even were born. And that unconditionally. Even though some of our Father's promises are conditional, and they're clearly articulated, we can read in Scripture how conditional there's cause and effect. You have to do this and then you're blessed this way. Many passages, even in the Sermon of the Mount. Even though some of our Father's promises are conditional, his love for us is unconditional. What is our perception and notion of what a parent should be? And I think that's where some people sometimes get upset if you talk too much about the Father, if there's such a thing. What has our experience been as sons and daughters, as well as fathers and mothers to our children? I've been very blessed with parents that loved me and my brother unconditionally. However, they held us accountable for our choices. I can remember many, many an occasion where I had to explain myself. And then, of course, by them exercising judgment, followed by mercy. They were attempting to search me out. I oftentimes stood in awe of them when I did not receive a particular punishment, even though deep down inside I knew that that I deserved a punishment. That's very powerful parenting, actually. When the child understands, oh boy, I deserve it coming here, but then doesn't receive it because, you know, the parents saw, you know, judgment has occurred and could go right to that mercy face. But sometimes we humans, we're maybe thick-headed and thick-skinned, we have to spend quite some time in that judgment phase. But do we feel the same in the presence of our Father and Jesus Christ, that they really have our best interest at heart? Not to find fault with us, but actually to seek us out, to strengthen that relationship with us. Studying and meditating on the Psalms reveals the awesome, wonderful, and most profound intimate relationship between David and his Creator, our Creator. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me thoroughly and have known me. The psalm is about our Creator's probing deep into our character, sometimes an unpleasant, uncomfortable exercise. It's like when the parents now probe deep into the children's. The first word is searched, Psalm 139, verse 1. The first word is searched, Hebrew hakar, which always connotes a diligent, difficult probing. He doesn't take this lightly. He's not flippant about it. Because of the loving kindness and marvelous mercies, our Father and, yes, Jesus Christ search us, probe our heart, examine our mind in order to know us to our very core. The second word is know or known. The common verb, yada or yada, know, discern, recognize. Here it is used to express acquaintance with a person. Our Father and Jesus Christ want to get to know us deeply, thoroughly. Our Father and Jesus Christ are very much interested in how we are doing and what we are up to. Both of them take a very personal interest in our development and well-being. Verse 2, you know my down-sitting and my uprising, you understand my thought afar off. So oftentimes a child says, you know, I've not even done anything. But as parents, we know where this pattern is leading. You know, we see it coming from 5 miles away. You know, even more so here. You know, he says, you understand my thought afar off. It's almost like, you know, you shouldn't be hanging out on your balcony, kind of looking what your eyes can catch, and just happen to see this lady bathing here. Our Father and Jesus Christ know our thought patterns and where that thinking is headed. Children are often amazed that parents have eyes on the back, so to speak. Or eyes on the back of their heads, I think that's the saying. Verse 3 and 4, you sift and search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue still unuttered or uttered. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Our Father in Jesus Christ know our plans, our comings and goings, our strengths, our weaknesses, even our secret sins. Literally everything about us. No sneaking in past the midnight hour from a date or so. Verse 5, you have beset me and shut me in behind and before. Sometimes how he felt like it. No, you have beset me and shut me in behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Hem in and beset. Beset is sur, bind, besiege. Sometimes, no, it's maybe how we feel, the same sentiment, you know, how our children can feel. No, you besiege me. You know, it's like I'm like living in a fortress here. This root means to make secure a valuable object, in essence, you know, such as money. The valued object here is David himself being watched and guarded. However, the same applies to each one of us baptized or on the way to baptism. Your infinite knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful for me. It is high above me. I cannot reach it. Where could I go from your spirit, or where could I flee from your presence? Flee is bara. Bara. It's more bara. Flee, run away, go or pass through in a hurry. It's like when you're on the run, so to speak. You know? He says, if I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. A wing denotes speed as well as protection. David sees the speed with which the sun of dawn travels from east to west. The sea can oftentimes be a source of danger, especially for land-based people. But even islanders have a fear of the sea, you know. Thus, to settle in the far side of the sea would be to have passed through much danger and be far away from home. Even though we may quickly travel far, far away, our Creator will be there too. We cannot outrun Him. Our Father and Jesus Christ are ever present. We have our Father's promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. His hand is strong and tender. Verse 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the night shall be the only light about me. Even the darkness hides nothing from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, let's meditate on this beautiful passage for a moment to see our Creator's intricate and tender care for us in the womb. For you did form my inward parts. You did knit me together in my mother's womb. Our Creator has made the heavens and the earth by His great power, but also the tiniest parts of a tiny human while still an embryo, a fetus. His awesome power extends to the smallest detail. No cutting corners anywhere. Inmost being, inward parts and reins is kilia. And it's actually the word for kidney in Hebrew. You know, a symbol of the innermost being. You know, during that time, you couldn't work on a kidney. They didn't have that capabilities. And it means like it is really something where we cannot get to. In essence, what David is saying, you have put us together. You know, it's beyond man's capability. Verse 14, I will confess and praise you, for you are fearful and wonderful, and for the awful wonder of my birth, wonderful are your works, and that my inner self knows right well. Fearful is yare, here in the sense of reference or awe. Wonderful is pala, be distinct, marked out, which stems from a root that refers to things that are unusual beyond human capabilities. Do we regard our formation inside our mother's womb with awe and reverence? There is no time and chance here or anywhere else. There's no such thing. Our Father can intervene wherever He wants. We are distinct and marked out, not by accident. Our Creator's work is amazing. When we hold our firstborn in our arms and count all the tiny fingers and toes, we feel that the psalmist was feeling. We feel that same sentiment, awe, amazement, wonder at the miracle of conception, formation, and birth. Wow. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret and intricately and curiously wrought as if embroidered with various colors in the depth of the earth. A metaphor for deepest concealment, the hiddenness of the womb. Woven together, intricately woven and curiously wrought, depending on the translation, is rakam, meaning variegate, weave with variegated threads, also with threads of gold and silver. You know? Only now do we come to see that we have gold in us. Suggesting the complex patterns and colors of the weaver or embroiderer. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before ever they took shape, when as yet there was none of them. Nothing is hidden from our Creator. How precious and weighty also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. The intricacy of our created thoughts is precious and weighty. Hebrew yakar, meaning be precious, valuable, costly, esteem, from the root that conveys the idea of heavy or honor, dignity. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awoke, I would still be with you. This refers to awakening after sleeping or from death. When we awake, our Creator is still with us. It's very important to understand those who have lost ones, you know, those who passed away. They're not somehow on a shelf or whatever, no? In that sense, you know, our Father knows exactly where they're resting, who they are, is with each one of them. It's not abandoned. We are not abandoned in death. Very encouraging. When I awoke, I would still be with you, not I'm with you again. No, that's very important. No, he never loses any track. He keeps the people, so to speak, in the palm of his hands. Each one of us, whether or not we are alive or dead. When we awake, and we don't need to go anywhere for that to make it easier on him. Somehow we have to go to him. No, that's not what it means, as we understand. He can keep track of us wherever we are. When we awake, our Creator is still with us. There is unspeakable comfort in our Father's promises and mercy. You know, again, it should make us stand in awe in front of him. How do we look at our Creator's intimate connection to us? Not like I have 500 people somewhere over here. No. Do we see it as an invasion of privacy, an intrusion on our space? Today, people could think, what do you mean that he is keeping track of me? You know, kind of, that's modern man. No. Or do we see our Father's personal forming of our body and person as an awesome revelation of the immensity of his loving kindness and marvelous mercies to us? Verse 23, dropping down to verse 23 and 24. Search me thoroughly, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's not like at first, like you see in earlier of the psalm in his life, we see David kind of almost scared, you know, kind of, you keep track of me, everything, I feel like besieged almost. To coming to a point in their lives, and the same for us, is where we actually invite our Father and Jesus Christ. You know, search me thoroughly, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is, here, that's why it's so important that each one of us do this every day of our life. It's not just kind of, it would be nice to know your thoughts. No, there's a distinct, important purpose beyond of getting to know us. And we cannot emphasize that enough. And see if there is any wicked or hurtful way in me. Because we all have that propensity. We can have that. Where sin can lead to wickedness. You know, and see if there is any wicked or hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And lead me in the way everlasting. To the end of the matter is, do we invite our Father to search us thoroughly and to know our heart? Do we want Him to know our thoughts, to determine if there is any wicked or hurtful way in us? David was acutely aware what that meant for his life, you know, by just kind of meandering on a nice day out and seeing that lady bathing there and then falling through, half her brother and so much, and then killing her husband and those fighting with him, you know, the matter of Uriah. It's that wickedness. He's out. We are not safe. None of us is safe of that. Do we want Him to know our thoughts and to determine if there is any wicked or hurtful way in us? Is it our habit to drop to our knees in surrender and pray from the bottom of our hearts? Do we yearn for our Father and Jesus Christ to lead us individually in the way everlasting? In conclusion, at the beginning of this message, we asked this question. What does it mean for us, mature and young alike, to stand in awe? We covered three facets. Standing in awe of our Creator. Standing in awe of the One who fashioned us in His likeness. And the third one, standing in awe of a very personal Creator. To conclude, please turn with me to the first book of John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. Do we stand in awe of our Father as well as our brother? We shall be partakers of the divine nature as long as we overcome the pull of our very carnal fabric. And as we have seen here in the point, this prior point, is to really invite our Father and Jesus Christ in our lives, that we have them, search us out and lead us on the right way. At the same time, we need to daily eat from the bread of life. Jesus Christ is symbolized by the days of unleavened bread. Each day of our life. And we are in need of our Father's Holy Spirit. Of His power, His active presence as symbolized by Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Of course, that includes the presence of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given, shown, bestowed on us, that we should be permitted to be named and called and counted the children of God. And so we are. The reason that the world does not know, recognize, acknowledge us is that it does not know, recognize, acknowledge Him. Beloved, we are even here and now God's children. It is not yet disclosed, made clear what we shall be hereafter, but we know that when He comes and is manifested, we shall, as God's children, resemble and be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He really is. What an awesome destiny to finally come face to face with our Father and our brother. This is what the beginning of the fall festival season, the Feast of Trumpets, is about for us first fruits. And it is what the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day are about for all of mankind. And we will have a vital part in that. What an awesome future bestowed on all of us. Amen.